The following message was recorded at the 2011 No Regrets Men's Conference. More information about the conference is available at noregretsconference.org. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. And now, our featured presentation.
Morning. Let's pray, and let's ask the Lord to have his way this morning. But I'm just reminded of that passage in 1 Kings when you spoke to Elijah, and it wasn't through the obvious, it was in that still small voice. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us would have our ears inclined to hear what the Spirit is saying, and that you would give us grace not only to hear, but to obey and to apply. So be with us, Lord, as we talk about what it looks like, what it might look like to live as a man in this world. Commit our time to you and the rest of the day. In Christ's name, amen. I'd like to start with a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. If you've got your Bibles, you might want to open it there. Just two verses, and that's where we'll begin. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 and 14 says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love." So what does that mean, act like men? What does acting like a man look like? What does acting like a man not look like? And how do we know the difference? Let me just tell you a little bit about myself. I actually grew up in Little Chute, which is here in the Fox Valley. I grew up in a family with five siblings, two of which were handicapped. And as I got older, I became more aware of something conflictuous inside of me that had this sense of love and loyalty to my family, but this growing sense of shame of being associated with my sister and my brother who were handicapped, and the reproach that came on me because of them, and the teasing, the making fun of, that kind of thing. And so by the time I got in eighth grade, I started to abandon my family, started to escape through alcohol and drug use. And so all 4 years of high school, I was very involved with drugs and alcohol. When I was a junior in high school, I was dealing drugs out of my basement. One of my nicknames was Billy Burnout because I was just stoned all the time. Out of high school, I was searching, and I ended up all alone at my parents' cottage about 35 miles from here. My mom dropped me off, and when she dropped me off, she handed me a Bible and said, "If you get a chance, read it." And I had never read the Bible before in my life. Read about John chapter 3 and about Jesus talking to Nicodemus about being born again, and didn't understand what that meant, never heard that term before. And then later that day, actually that evening, I turned on television and sat down, and as the TV, that's when it took time before the TV focused in. And when it focused in, Billy Graham was on the television. And so I got up to turn off the set, and while I'm walking to the turn it off, that's when you still had to turn it off by hand too. I was walking to turn off the set. He said, "And you watching my television, listen to what I have to say." And it freaked me out because I was a paranoid druggie, and I thought somehow that that guy on television knew I was there and I still had some stash, and you know, so I was a little paranoid. But then he said something like, "Matthew 24, Jesus is knocking on your door." He said, "Tonight I want to talk about what it means to be born again." And I thought, this is unbelievable. I'd never heard the term before in my life. Read it this afternoon in the Bible, and this guy's going to talk about it. So he very clearly explained. And when he got done explaining, I turned off the set and lit some candles, sat on the floor, crossed my legs like a good freak, I suppose, and prayed a little prayer and asked Jesus to come into my life, and he did. And that was on September 5th, 1975, and my life changed. It began to change immediately. And I was surprised at the changes that were happening, and my parents were really surprised. And I joined the Coast Guard, spent 4 years in the Coast Guard, went to Bible school, and then came back and started an outreach ministry in Appleton, downtown Appleton, called Solid Rock Outreach, Solid Rock Ministries. And we did that for about 2 years, and after 2 years of reaching quite a few people with the gospel, we realized that we reached them and told them they needed to find a good church, but the people that we had led to Christ really weren't getting plugged into the churches we recommended, and we realized that if we were going to give birth to them in the gospel, that we needed to raise them. Making babies is the easy part, right? Raising them is the hard part. And so we felt like God was telling us to start a church, and so we did, and that was a little over 28 years ago, and have been here ever since with a founding pastor and the senior pastor of the same church. It's been quite the journey. So I've been in ministry for 30 years, I've been pastor for 28 years, and I've worked with a lot of men through those years, a lot of men. And I've heard it all. I've heard about everything you can imagine in private conversations with men about things that they struggle with. And there's things I learned and heard about that I didn't even know existed. It's quite fascinating. There's one man in particular that comes to mind that I've had the hardest time working with. And I've poured literally thousands and thousands of hours into this guy, trying to invest in him, and he still struggles. And can you imagine that? After pouring that much time into a guy, that he would still struggle after all that investment. And I got permission from him to share with you his name, and I got permission from him to share with you some of his struggles. His name is me. His name is Bill Lentz. And I've been a follower of Christ for over 35 years, and I've been in ministry for 30, and I still struggle. Anybody relate? I still struggle, because I'm not in heaven yet. Maybe some of you are in heaven, or act like you are. Act like you're perfect, or you've got it all together. I don't. I'm still on a journey. I'm still a man in the making. I still have a long way to go. But I thank God for what he's done over the past 35 years in my own life as a man, in my own life as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, as a brother. And I was a total mess before I came to Christ. Like I said, I was involved with a lot of drugs, dealing. I was very promiscuous with women before I became a Christian. And once I met Christ, all that big stuff fell off. And the first 15, 20 years as a believer, I learned how to be concerned about the outside of the cup. Now, I wasn't consciously aware of that, but in hindsight, I had learned to keep up appearances. I had learned to say the right words, to make it look good, to look like the spiritual Christian that had all the right answers and had the right verse for every question in life. And without realizing it, I learned really good how to pretend, how to appear to be something that I wasn't. And I learned how not to be honest about my inner world. And I'm not real sure how that happened, and I sure wasn't aware that it was going on, but over time, I became aware that I had become a pretty good pretender, a pretty good pretender. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul, the seasoned leader, writing to young Timothy, said, "Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things, and if you do, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." The first part of that is the part that I wasn't doing. Know yourself. Pay close attention to yourself and your doctrine and your teaching. As a pastor, I paid really close attention to my teaching to make sure biblically sound and my theology was solid. I paid close attention to that. But I wasn't paying close attention to myself, to my inner world, what was really going on deep inside of me and what was really making me tick. Persevere at these things, it says. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5 says, "The heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it up." Think about that. The heart of man is like deep waters, but a man of understanding will draw it up. A man of understanding will figure out what's really going on deep, deep inside. inside of him. I get this picture of a well, and one of those old wells with a bucket where you let the bucket down and you draw up the water and then you let it down again. So what's really going on deep inside of us? Let that bucket down, draw it up, examine it, and go, whoa, what's really going on in there? And then persevere at these things. Stay at it. It's not a one-time deal. So on a scale of 1 to 10, how honest are you? 10 being completely, totally honest with yourself, with God, maybe with a selective few. I don't believe you should tell all to all, but you should tell all to a few. So who is it that you tell all to? Who do you trust? Who's the brother, the Aaron, the in your life that is helping you keep your arms raised and that you can be completely honest about whatever it is that is going on inside of you? And I want to just throw something in that doesn't really flow with what we're talking about now, but what's that feeling that you hate to feel? Okay? Every one of us hates to feel certain things. What's that feeling for you that you hate to feel that? Where'd that come from? And then secondly, what do you typically do to avoid it, to prevent ever feeling like that? And then thirdly, what do you do when you feel that? When you feel what you hate to feel, how do you respond to that? In a nutshell, let me tell you what it is for me. What I hate to feel is I hate to feel stupid. I hate to feel weak. And that's very much part of my childhood with my handicapped sister, my handicapped brother, the reproach that brought on my family and on me. And so I learned very early that kind of the, man, if people are going to treat me bad because they're weak, how much worse would it feel if I was weak and they treated me because I was weak? So I just made this unbeknownst to me commitment that I would never, ever get in a place where I would look weak or look stupid. Okay, so a lot of my decisions in life were motivated by that. I wasn't aware of it, but it was true. Because I hate that feeling of feeling stupid, right? So what do I do to prevent that? Well, I just try to stay away from getting in places where I look stupid. I stay in areas where I feel competent and I look strong. And then what do I do when I do feel stupid and I wasn't able to prevent it? Typically, I get angry. That's how I do it, okay? Little example. Back in November, my two of my sons and myself were going on a little hunting trip. We're going to do some whitetail hunting. And we stopped at a gas station to fill up with gas, and my oldest son was driving. And so I got out of the car to fill up the truck. And while the truck was filling up, I went to wash the windshield. So I'm doing the old, you know, scrubbing the windshield. And while I'm scrubbing it, my oldest son, who's at the steering wheel, turns the windshield wiper on, right? So I'm startled and I'm like a little caught off guard. And then I look and both of them are in the two front seats are laughing. And so I immediately got angry and I gave the death look. And because I've grown so much, I didn't start screaming at them, okay? In the past, I would have probably just unloaded. So I didn't yell, but I just gave the death look. And so I went in, paid for the gas, got in the truck, we took off, and it's silence. Because my boys have learned, when dad's mad, back off, all right? So there's silence for about 2 minutes. And then my oldest son says, hey, Dad, yeah, I haven't seen you that mad in a long time. I said, that's because I haven't been that mad in a long time. And he said, can I ask you a couple questions? And I said, sure. And he said, do you think you come off overconfident sometime? I said, nope. And he said, do you think you're defensive sometimes? I said, yep. He said, can we talk about it? And I said, not right now. Because I was still mad. And then, of course, I start replaying. Okay, what's really going on? What tripped my trigger? Trying to evaluate. And for me, there's a theme. There's a theme that I hate to look stupid. I hate to feel weak. And in that moment, when he turned that windshield wiper on, I was bewildered. I was startled. I didn't know it was going to happen. So I was t- taken off guard, so I felt stupid. And then when I looked and they were laughing, that just added to feeling like I'm the butt of the joke. Now, you know, I believe that it was pure fun on his part, and they were just, you know, we're on a hunting trip. We're guys, we're having a good time. We're joking. We're sarcastic, you know. But it touched something in me. And so as I evaluated that, and I go, same old story, guys. It's that deep-rooted commitment I have to not look weak or stupid, and I just need to, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And would you forgive me? And we talked about it, and we had a great conversation. But what is that for you? What is that for you? And how honest are you about what's going on inside? You know, it's easy to just say, oh, I got angry and I shouldn't have been angry. Forgive me for being angry. And never get to why you're angry. Remember when Cain was angry and God came to Cain? God didn't say, Cain, you have an anger problem and you need to go get anger management help. No. God said, Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Why? Let's get to the thinking underneath the feeling. And sometimes we repent for the feeling and we never get to where the feeling's coming from. The thinking, the belief. What's my belief? My belief is I can never look weak. And what does my Bible tell me? My Bible tells me that when I'm weak, that's when his strength is perfected. So how often when I'm trying to prevent being weak, am I really preventing God's strength from being perfected in me? So I need my mind renewed, don't I? I need to start to think differently. And I've been at this for, I've been aware of this pattern for a long time. And my family, those closest to me would tell you there's been some real progress. But when push comes to shove and that button is pushed, there's still a theme. What's that theme for you? And how honest are you with yourself about what that theme is? What trips your trigger? What pushes that button for you? Are you honest with yourself when you're angry? Are you willing to go deeper and find out where that anger is coming from? Are you honest with yourself when you can't stand your wife? Or when you want to say, you just want to scream, Josh, shut up. Just quit being such a bitch. Maybe some of you actually say that, but maybe some of you just think it. But instead of just thinking why she's that way, do you take time? Why am I feeling so angry right now? What's annoying me? What's bothering me so much? Why would I much rather stay at work longer than to go home and deal with whatever? Her criticism, her evaluation. I'd much rather go hunting, fishing, golfing than go be with her. Which reminds me, last year, I was with Stuart Briscoe, was here to speak, and it was in the winter, and he comes from England, and he said, I just always thought it fascinating when I came to Wisconsin and found out, you know, all these guys in Wisconsin hunt and fish, and he said, I start talking to these hunters, like, try to help me understand this whole culture of hunting in Wisconsin. And he said, one of the guys said, well, listen, the reason that we hunt is because if we don't shoot them, those deer are going to die. He said, Stuart said, I need some help with this. If we don't shoot them, these deer are going to die. So, and then he said, this ice fishing thing. He said, if you drive past a lake and you see a guy out on this lake and he's on this little plastic white bucket and it's below zero and it's 20 below with wind chill and he's out on this little bucket with his pole, he said, I think it's a telltale sign of his home life. Why else would a guy be out on a frozen lake and things must really be bad at home if he'd rather be out there? Anyway, can you be honest about your insecurities, your fears, when you're feeling inadequate? Can you be honest about the shame in your life and those things that just trip your trigger when you're jealous? Can you be honest and go, you know, I'm really jealous. He's getting recognition and I'm not. He's getting approval and I'm not. He's being successful and I'm not, or whatever. Can you be honest about your sexual struggles? Can you be honest about your sexual fantasies? Can you be honest about what you wrestle with? And who do you talk to about that stuff? I hope you have at least a couple guys in your life that you can just tell all to and say, hey, help me figure this out. Because you know, guys, that the problem with sexual struggles isn't sex. It goes a whole lot deeper in terms of identity. Underneath every sexual struggle, your real struggle is you're struggling with your maleness. You're struggling with your identity as a man. That's the core stuff. And if you don't deal with the core stuff, you're never really going to have any lasting success in overcoming sexual temptation, because you got to deal with where it's coming from. Do you understand who you are as a man, your identity? Because sexual stuff is just an attempt to try to either avoid or compensate for lack of who you think you are as a man. Guys, the Bible's an honest book. And if we don't start with honesty, we're not going to go anywhere. So what does it mean to be a man in today's world? What does it mean to be a godly man? Well, to be a godly man, it starts by admitting where you're not godly. It starts by being honest about your inner world. When I first became a believer and I started to read Scripture for myself, I was amazed at how honest the Bible was. And especially as I start reading through the book of Genesis, and I mean, I've always heard of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great patriarchs, but when you really study their lives and their marriages and their family, that is pretty messed up. You know what I'm saying? I mean, we're very familiar with Abraham, you know, being willing to lay with Hagar and that whole thing with that unfaithfulness. But, you know, very early on, he lied about his wife and said, she's not my wife, she's my sister, which is basically saying to the guys he's saying it to, go ahead, have sex with her, you take her. And then he did it again later in his life with a whole different king. I mean, just imagine, you're in trouble, you're feeling threatened, and the way to get yourself out of it is to offer your wife and to tell this king, this guy, go ahead, have your way with my wife as a way of protecting myself. And go, whoa, there's the father of our faith. I want to be just like him. But the Bible writes about that. The Bible is an honest book. And then if you read about Isaac, you see some things in him, of course. Jacob, of course, he's the deceiver, cunning, crafty. And he's one of the patriarchs. And then you read about the 12 sons. And what always amazes me, did you ever study the son Judah, you know, who was in the lineage to Jesus? You know, Jesus came through the line of the tribe of Judah. Did you ever study Judah in Genesis 38? I mean, you know his story? He's the guy who his wife dies. Two of his sons die. So the guy's hurting, right? He's hurting. He's empty. He's lonely. So he's out on a little trip, and he sees this woman who's a harlot, a prostitute, and he goes and sleeps with her. And then, was it 3 months later, his daughter-in-law, who his son had died, but his son's wife, comes to him, Tamar, and says she's pregnant, or he finds out she's pregnant, has her brought in, and what's up, and he's angry at her, and says she should be put to death, and she has some items and says, whoever these belong to, that's the father of this child, and they were his. And he's going, oh my gosh, you are more righteous than me, he said to Tamar. She had disguised herself as a prostitute. He didn't know it was her, but he's actually sleeping with his daughter-in-law. You go, messed up. I mean, that's messed up. And yet, it's through the womb of Tamar eventually that comes to Christ. Go figure that. Go figure that. So the Bible's an honest book. I mean, all the way through. David, Bathsheba. So let's start by being honest, okay? Let's quit pretending. Let's quit pretending that we're something that we're not. Because if we want to be what we're called to be, what we should be, could be, ought to be, we're only going to get there by being honest at where we're at now. And then we start taking steps through the power of God, through the power of the Spirit, to be what we ought to be. So let's start by being honest. And by the way, I believe that the closer you get to Jesus, the more of a sinner you're going to feel like you are. Because the closer you get to the light, the more the light is going to show you what's really there. Right? Was it in 1 Timothy 1:15? When this is Paul writing to Timothy. Again, the older, seasoned veteran in the faith, this is near the end of his life, near the end of his ministry, the second last letter that he wrote. And Timothy, to young Timothy, Paul writes this. This is a trustworthy statement, worthy of full acceptance. You can take this one to the bank. You fully rely on this statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, or one version says, of whom I am foremost of all. So you'd think that this seasoned veteran in the faith would be trying to impress this little disciple of his, Timothy. But instead of trying to impress him, he's honest with him and says, Timothy, I just got to tell you something. If I've learned anything in my journey with following Christ, I've learned that I'm the chief of sinners. I am, present tense, not I was. I am the chief. So if you're going to lead, number one, you need to be honest with yourself. But number two, if you're going to lead other men, you have to lead with integrity. And integrity means being honest about whatever is true about yourself. Paul was effective as a leader in part because he was honest about the realities of his own struggles. And he writes about them. And he writes about them to young disciples like Timothy and goes, just have to tell you, Tim, I'm a chief of sinners, present tense. Now, was Paul sinning more at that season of his life? Or was there just a greater awareness of what was really called sin? I think the latter. Paul was incredible. But his awareness of what was really going on and what he called sin was different because he was closer than he'd ever been. Awareness. I love what Jesus taught, the whole principle Jesus taught in Matthew 9, 12, and 13. Jesus said, it's not those who are well that need a physician, it's those that are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, I came to call sinners to repentance. So in essence, what Jesus is saying there, I didn't come to call the righteous. I didn't come to call those who think they're righteous, who think they've got it all together. I came for those that can admit that there's something wrong. So if you can admit there's something wrong, I've got a solution, Jesus said. So we have to start with honesty. We have to start at the beginning. And then another one of my favorite verses is Luke 7:47. He that's been forgiven much loves much. That whole encounter with the woman that came in when they were having that meal, you know the story. And Jesus said, this woman has been forgiven much. She's a known sinner. She has nothing to hide. And she's been forgiven much, and she loves much. Loves me much, loves others much. And when you've been forgiven much, you become a worshiper. You become a worshiper. So what does this have to do with being a man? Well, because every time we sin, we are not being the man we're called to be. So a huge part of becoming a godly man is admitting ways that we're not. So it begins with humility, it begins with honesty, it begins with inventory. And it begins with starting where we're at. So can we be honest? Can we admit that we're insecure? Can we admit that we're afraid? Can we admit that we are ashamed? Okay? Those two especially. Guys, have you identified the shame factor in your life? Every one of us is driven by, to some degree, by shame. Are you aware of how shame motivates you? And then the second is fear. Are you aware of the fear factor in your life and how fear motivates you? Because it motivates every one of us since the fall. The first experience was shame, the second was fear. And whenever shame and fear are motivating us, it always leads us to hide. It always leads us to move away from what it means to be a man. And it always leads us to a place of avoidance, avoiding what it really means to be a man. And I know some guys that say they're not afraid of everything. They're not afraid of anything. And I said, are you afraid of vulnerability? Are you afraid of sensitivity? Are you afraid of feelings? Reminds me of the guy I know that said to his wife one day, she said something kind of mean to him, and he said, you hurt my feeling. He said, I only have one, and you hurt it. You know? But shame and fear will always lead us away from our masculinity, will always lead us away from what it really means to be male. And since the fall, that's been happening. Okay? Since the fall, men have been moving away from what it really means to be men because of shame and because of fear. And we'll look at that in just a little bit. Two words that capture God's design for men, at least two words that are most helpful for me. There can explain it in a lot of ways, but if I want it to be simple and I just need to be reminded in a moment, what does being a man look like? Two words that help me are loving leadership. Loving leadership. Those two words do it for me. Initiate, be strong, but be gentle. Gentle strength. Again, 1 Corinthians 16, 13 through 14. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, but let all that you do be done in love. Be strong, lead, but let all that you do be done in love. See, they work together beautifully. And of course, the model is the Lord Jesus. So since the fall, we've been moving away from loving leadership. And we've been moving away in two ways. Let's just use a simple little chart here. We either move away in passive avoidance or we move away in aggressive avoidance. The aggressive avoidance doesn't look like avoidance, but it's avoidance nonetheless. And we'll develop this in a little bit. Can you identify in general direction, do you typically go to aggression to avoid what it really means to be a man? Or do you go towards passivity? And again, we'll develop that in a little bit. How you avoid as a man or move away from being a man is seen most clearly in how you relate to women. Because women require us to be men in ways that other men do not. Now, other men can help us be men and challenge, encourage, support, but there's no greater threat to maleness than femaleness. When a woman is truly being what a woman's called to be, she invites a man to come forth and be a man in ways that no one else will. And especially if you're married, no one has the power to harm you or strengthen you than your wife. Nobody. And that's why you can be encouraged by 15 people, but if your wife criticizes you, it's like it's the end of the day. And yet, if 15 people criticize you, but your wife affirms you, there's nothing like it. Isn't that right? Just a woman being a woman invites a man to be a man. And now, when women move away from femininity, then there's less threat, there's less invitation, there's less of a requirement for a man. And so the kind of woman that you pick, or the kind of woman she is, can somewhat be determined on the level of threat that you were okay with. And again, we'll explain that in a little bit. But man is called to be the initiator, the responsible initiator, or the loving leader. And the woman is called to be the inviting responder, the responsive dignity. And but because we're both afraid, or we're both ashamed and we're both afraid, we're moving away. A woman is typically moving away from femininity, a man moving away from maleness. So what does it mean for a man and a woman to move toward the core of who they're called to be as men and women, male, female, and then to offer that to each other in a mutual relationship? I think the metaphor, the sexual metaphor, the physical sexual metaphor is very symbolic of the way it's meant to be relationally. If you look at just the way a man is designed, he's designed to enter. A woman by design, physically, sexually, is to be entered into, is to be welcoming, to be inviting. And again, if you take the physical and the sexual and you compare it to the relational, there's consistency there. So there's something about a woman that's attractive, physically attractive, that calls you forth or invites you or attracts you to her. And then when she gives more of herself or exposes more of herself, there's something about that that stimulates you, that causes you, causes arousal, causes strength, if you will. And then as you move toward her, if she's vulnerable and inviting and lets you in, you move toward her with strength. But if you move toward her with too much strength, you will harm her, you will hurt her. If you move toward her and there's no strength, there's no erection, if you will, then there's no pleasure. So a man that's not strong will bring no satisfaction or pleasure to his wife. A man who's too strong will harm her and wound her. So that, again, it's that strength, but it's that gentle strength that moves towards her with sensitivity to enter her. And when a woman's inviting and welcoming, and when a man is appropriately initiating his strength and entering, there's mutual satisfaction. And the end result is that a man, when a man treats a woman right, he deposits life inside of her, has the potential to create life inside of her. I'll never forget this story of this couple that I was working with years ago. And typically the guy was passive and very weak, and the woman was more the dominant one in the relationship. And every time that they had several kids, they would go to visit her family who lived out of state. And whenever they went to visit, inevitably within the first couple hours of being there, there's the girl's parents, the girl's father would just start criticizing her, just sarcastic criticism and openly pointing out things about her. And always on the way home, she'd just be devastated and crying. And this particular time, they went there, the dad started, and the husband cleared his throat, and the father paid no attention. He cleared his throat again, and the father looked up, and he said, "Excuse me, if you continue to talk to my wife like that, not your daughter, you continue to talk to my wife like that, we're leaving, and we'll never come back, and you will not see our grandkids until there's an apology, because I will not allow you to speak like that to her anymore." And it kind of stunned him, because he had never seen this guy strong at all. And on the way home, the wife was in tears for a whole different reason, because it was the first time that she could remember that he ever stood up for her, used his strength to protect her. And it brought her this incredible amount of pleasure that a man would use his strength, not to dominate, not to control, but would use his strength to protect. And it made her feel so cherished and so loved. So what are ways that you use your strength for your wife, for your girlfriend, and not for yourself? I don't know if you've ever seen this diagram. We use it all the time in a class that we teach called character development. But on this pendulum thing here, there are four different categories for the guy and four for the men. And maybe, again, not to label, not to limit, but maybe that just kind of gives you a base to work from. But here we have what we call the little boy. Again, remember, this is the passive side. This is the nice guy. This is what we call the out of state. And on this side is what we call the macho. Kind of self-descriptive. You know, the little boy is really passive. He doesn't take the lead. He's not strong. The nice guy is less that way, but he's pretty much of a people pleaser, conformist, doesn't want to rock the boat, doesn't want anybody to be upset with him, wants everybody to like him. The out-of-state guy is the guy that's very busy with life, busy with work, busy with sports, busy with hobbies, whatever, but not really involved, especially with his wife. And then the macho, you know, is the dictator, the dominant, the angry, the punitive kind of guy. And then on the female chart, you have on this side the little girl. And here you have the people pleaser. Again, the people pleaser is a lot like the nice guy in the female version, just conforming, wants to keep everybody happy, doesn't want anybody upset with her. And on this side, you have what we call the busy bee, just very active, very involved, either with the kids in the home or with her own job, whatever, but she's very busy. And on this side, you have what we call the liberator or the emasculator. So, again, I'm not going to get into this, but just typically, where do you fall? And then if you're married, what kind of woman did you marry? And then it puts you in one of these four quadrants, and it kind of explains the nature of your relationship, okay? So typically, I'm on this side. When I'm not like Christ and I'm not like him, I'm either the macho guy, which is typically where I was, and as I'm growing, the out of state is kind of, and my wife typically is the busy bee, and so we can have our separate lives, and when we're together, she tells me about her life, I tell her about mine, and we kind of update each other, okay? So typically, where are you? And what also might be helpful is to ask yourself, what kind of home did I grow up in? What were my parents like? So for me, my mom was definitely on this side, and my dad was on this side. So I grew up in a home in this quadrant. And we take time, like an hour and a half, to really develop this in our course. But just to give you an idea, like a framework to think about, what kind of home did you grow up in? So I grew up in a home with a very strong, dominant mother with a pretty passive father. And how did that affect me? And what did I learn from that? Sadly, more and more, I think in the previous generations, a lot of Christians thought that men being macho meant that he was the leader, and that the Archie Bunker and Edith kind of a relationship, like women are supposed to submit to their husbands, and they're to be a doormat, and obviously that's not a biblical model. So I think in previous generations we thought this, and in previous generations 80% of marriages were like that. Sadly enough, there's been a flip, where now it's more like 80% of marriages are in the home with the wife, the guy's more passive and the woman's stronger, more the leader. So anyway, it can be very helpful to, you know, just ask yourself, what kind of a home did you grow up in? I think there's two basic motivations when it comes to how we relate. Especially how we relate to women or how we relate to our wives. One motivation is attempted affirmation. Attempted affirmation. It's kind of like moving towards your wife to say, in essence, please tell me I'm okay. Please tell me I'm enough. Please tell me I'm adequate. Please tell me that I'm enough for you. Please respect me. Not just verbally, but in essence, tell me by the way you relate to me that I'm somebody. And then the other motivation is escape, where we're just avoiding real involvement or real connection with our wives. And I think those two motivations are the motivations in all sexual temptation as well. If you think about it, sexual temptations, attempted affirmation, masturbation, pornography, exhibitionism, voyeurism, those are typically motivated by an attempt to find affirmation as a man, as a male. And then the other kinds of sexual temptation is escape motivated. I need to escape. I need to take a vacation from being a man. So it can be in a homosexual relationship, especially if it's someone where you're taking the passive role in the relationship with another guy, or transvestism, transsexualism. That's definitely motivated by escape. And a lot of sexual temptation or motivation is kind of a mixture of those two. But let's just spend a little bit of time on trying to unpack that verse in Genesis 3:17. When after the fall, you remember God comes to Adam, where are you, the whole thing. And then he kind of dishes out to the serpent and to Eve and to Adam. But this, let's just look at what he said to Adam. Then God said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten off the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat thorns and thistles and from the sweat of your brow. So what's the lesson of what God said to Adam there? The lesson is never listen to your wife, right? Right. That's where we got all the problems started, and that's where they all end, is you should never listen to your wife. Let me put it, could it mean this? Is it fair to say that the problem is that men look to women to tell them who they are? Could that be the problem? Wasn't it God who gave Adam his name, right? God said, Adam, this is your name. Adam, name all the animals, right? But when we move away from our maleness and we avoid being a man, it's because we're afraid and ashamed, and it leads us away. So could it be that we're going towards women, or our wives in particular, saying, please, please, please tell me that I'm okay. Tell me I'm enough. Tell me that you respect me. Tell me I have what it takes. Treat me in a way that makes me feel good about me. And how often when you want sex with your wife or whoever, is it an expression of love for your wife, or is it driven by a need? Is it driven by a need? And what is that need inside? And why is sexual temptation stronger at some times and not other times? Or maybe I should just ask, are you always tempted at the same level sexually, the same, or sometimes it seems stronger? Is sometimes it feels stronger? Why? Can I propose that when the temptation is stronger, it's because something else deeper is going on, and you need to get to what deeper is going on? So always ask why. Whenever you're tempted with anything, you should say, what's going on here? What's the appeal? What is the temptation offering to satisfy? So what's in there that I'm really looking for? Do an internal check. How aware are you? I think it's been best said this way. Since Adam, the sons of Adam have been looking to the daughters of Eve to tell them who they are. And so often we move towards our wives and say, please tell me who I am. And God's saying, I already told you that. And how often when we turn to our wives and they don't come through for us sexually or don't come through for us in affirming us, how easy is it to turn to a different daughter of Eve? Every affair is rooted in turning to a different daughter of Eve. Every time a guy is promiscuous and involved with a woman before marriage, he's basically saying, tell me I'm somebody. Every time a guy turns to pornography, he's saying to the woman that he's looking at on the screen or in a magazine, he's saying basically to her, please, please, please tell me that I'm somebody. And she will be whatever you want her to be. She'll keep the smile on her face. She's not going to critique. She's not going to criticize. She's not going to find fault. She will be, in your fantasy world, whatever you want her to be. That's why pornography is so powerful. She'll be whatever you want. Is it true that we are still looking to the daughters of Eve? And do we realize that when we turn to a different daughter of Eve, it's not only degrading to your wife, or it's not only degrading to women, but it's a huge slap in God's face. And that's really the core of it all. Because we're telling him, basically, you're not enough. So I just leave you with these thoughts. When you're tempted, let your temptation be a clue, like a bell going off. I'm hungry. Else there would be no appeal. Whenever you're tempted, say, I'm thirsty, because if I wasn't thirsty, there'd be no appeal. And then what did Jesus mean in John 6 when he said, I'm the bread of life, and if you partake of me, if you eat of me, you won't hunger? And what did Jesus mean when he said, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink, and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water? Do we really believe that Jesus is enough, and that he can satisfy those deepest longings, and that we don't have to turn to our wives or another woman or pornography to fill those deepest needs, that Jesus is enough? And even if, I love that with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember when they said to the king said, you bow down or we're going to throw you in the fiery furnace. And they said, go ahead, throw us in the fiery furnace. God will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, I won't bow down to you, O king. And I'd love that to be our attitude. Like, I'm hungry and thirsty and Jesus will fill me. And even if he doesn't, I'm willing to be empty and suffer than bow down before the other king. Bow down before another idol. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the chance to be together. Help us think through what it really means to be a man. Help us to think through what really motivates us. Help us to be honest. Help us to be honest with you. Help us to be honest with some other men that can help us in this journey. And help us to not move toward our wives to get, but help us to move towards our wives to give. Because you said, husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her sacrificially. And help us to trust you that our deepest needs you will meet. And as we trust you to meet our deepest needs, that out of our innermost being will flow, flood, rivers of living water for others. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Go to your next workshop. Okay.
Guys, we are on session two. Derek Tapine is coming up in here next. Thank you, and have a good rest of the day.